the word of God to you. I want to say how delighted that Alice and I are to be joining you this weekend here in, at Covenant Reformed Church. We did not really think about it when we scheduled it, but we've actually come at one of the most beautiful seasons of the year in the mountains of Western North Carolina, and we think that's a wonderful extra blessing that God has given us this weekend. It's been a great joy to be here. And I bring you greetings this morning before I read the Word of God from your brothers and sisters in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm Pastor Emeritus of Christ Presbyterian Church. I'm not quite sure what that means. I was quite surprised after having been away for several years. They called me back and made me Pastor Emeritus. I about concluded that... by the way, it has nothing to do with money. I've discovered that. But I've about concluded that it's kind of like what they do with a racehorse who does okay, you know, wins a few races here and there. Instead of shooting him and making him into dog food, they put him out the pasture and just let him wander around, you know. And so that's Pastor Emeritus. And as Pastor Emeritus, I bring you greetings from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, a very vibrant, alive, healthy church that is busy about the work of the gospel. Occasionally, we are able to be there and worship with that congregation, and they would want me to bring greetings from them this morning. And then beyond that, I bring you greetings from Nashville Presbytery, which covers a pretty large a geographical area from Middle Kentucky down to the Alabama border, to the Cumberland Plateau, to the Tennessee River. And it's more than a third in a geographical territory of the state of Tennessee. 18 churches. We have 5 Reformed University Fellowship ministries in the various universities in that area. And we are aggressively planting churches there. In the Middle Tennessee area, and our brothers and sisters and sister churches in Middle Tennessee would want to extend to you greetings this morning. And then as one of the former moderators of the PCA, I bring you greetings from the PCA. And you are indeed a precious part of our about 1,500 congregations scattered across the nation. And I often say to people, the PCA is not perfect by a long shot, but if you want to be in a vibrant denomination that is absolutely committed to the inerrancy of the Word of God and the historic Reformed faith and the Great Commission, with all of our foibles and weaknesses, it is nevertheless a good place to be, to find encouragement and help and resources to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. As you probably know, the elders of the church invited me to come over to meet with them and some other leaders in the church during the course of this weekend. One of the things that God did when he redeployed me, I don't use the term retire, I use the word redeploy, because I don't think retirement is a biblical concept. One of the assignments he gave me was to make use of all the things that I've learned and all the mistakes that I've made over the years, and help churches that are moving through transition. And so, though I'm prepared to help any church that would seek my assistance and think that I could help them, I'm almost exclusively working with PCA churches across our denomination, and find it very satisfying and very fulfilling and very helpful. And so, yesterday I met with the elders and the deacons together, and then the elders, and then I met with various leaders in the life of the church during the course of the afternoon, and went back to where we were spending the night, and we were though exhausted, and we had a good night's rest, and we are glad to be here this morning. One of the things I took note of as I listened yesterday and as people shared with me about the life and work and ministry and history of Covenant Reformed Church, one of the things I took note of was how much you love your pastor. And what a marvelous gift he has of preaching and teaching the Word of God. It actually made me a bit jealous that I'm not here to sit under his teaching on a regular basis. And so it also is intimidating to think of standing in the pulpit of a man who is so highly regarded and so effective and so gifted in preaching the Word of God. And thank you very, very much, Bob, for allowing me to stand here and open the Word of God this morning. So I'm going to turn in my Bible, and I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure that during the course of your Christian life, you've heard this passage of Scripture expounded upon many, many times, but nevertheless, it's a very, very important passage, and I think is apropos to where Covenant Reformed Church is currently in her history. I am reading from the NIV because I'm too old to change, and I understand that the English Standard ESV, the English Standard Version, is a great version, and there's obviously a growing movement in that direction, but I'm old-fashioned, and so I'm reading this morning from the NIV. So if you see a variance along the way, it's because of the NIV. This is the Word of God. So listen very carefully as I read, beginning with verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we now turn our attention to reflecting upon this Word, we pause to give thanks for it. We affirm our deep conviction that it is the only rule, the only infallible rule for faith and for living. We affirm that it's absolutely trustworthy, and even without error. We bless and praise you for the fact that you've given it to us by the Holy Spirit under his inspiration, and that you protected it and kept it and guarded it over the years so that what we hold in our hands we can have confidence in and know for sure that it's trustworthy and true. So Lord God, we ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, enable us to rightly understand it. May the author himself be our teacher. May he, the Holy Spirit, impress upon our heart the truth of this passage of Scripture, and then enable us to see how to apply it to our lives and to the life of our church at this season in our history. Lord, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to respond in obedience and happy obedience to your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, this is the record of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and as is clearly outlined in the passage itself, along with the disciples, Jesus inquires of the disciple, "What's the buzz? What are people saying about me, the Son of Man?" And they give various responses, and it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one that God promised from ancient times would come and usher in your sovereign plan and purposes for this world and for creation. You're the fulfillment of all that was taught by the prophets of old. And Jesus responded to that, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." You didn't figure this out on your own. God himself revealed that to you, enabled you to grasp that. And I want to say to you, Peter, that on this truth, I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the reason this passage is so important is that it outlines for us some basic truth that we must never forget. One is that the church doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to the session, doesn't belong to this congregation. Even though we foolishly sometimes talk about my church, the church belongs to Jesus. God the Father has given to Jesus to be the head and the king of the church. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. This passage of Scripture also teaches us that Jesus, the owner of the church, the head of the church, is also busily about the task of building his church. And the church's future, the church's growth, the church's effectiveness doesn't rise and fall on us and our effectiveness and our skill and our abilities. This passage also tells us that the church that Jesus owns and is building is dynamic, not static. It's growing. And then you cannot miss it, that this church that Jesus owns and is building, that's dynamic and static, and not static but growing, is absolutely invincible. Now, that may sound a little strange in light of what we read in the newspapers these days, in places like Iraq, particularly in northern Iraq, in towns like Mosul and Erbil, and even places like Baghdad, in places like Syria and Iran and Afghanistan or Egypt, or places like Nigeria, where Christian church buildings are being destroyed and where Christians themselves are being run out of town and oftentimes massacred. Not just one or two, but dozens upon dozens upon dozens are being forced to convert to Islam or die. Are you kidding me? Is Jesus really in charge? But let me tell you, dear friends, that's only a blip in human history. It really shouldn't surprise us, because even this morning we've been reminded of the fact through the hymns that we've sung that the church is often sore oppressed, that those of us who follow Jesus will be persecuted, and it shouldn't shock us. But the fact of the matter remains, when Al-Qaeda is nothing but a distant memory, or the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria no longer exist, the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to exist. And the Church of Jesus Christ is invincible. And I'll tell you why. It's the only institution in human history that is supernatural, that is owned by God, empowered by God, led by God, equipped by God. And for that reason, we can say the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious. And so this morning, I just want us, before we come to the Lord's table, to talk a bit about that and to lift from this text some very basic but very important things that we must never forget. This church that Jesus is building, the standard against which we do our work, this church that Jesus is building is built, first of all, on a very solid foundation. On this rock, I will build my church. Now listen, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that a foundation is a very, very important thing for a building. When I was just a small boy, too young really to remember it, but I was told about the school board in my hometown in Greenville, North Carolina, deciding to build a brand new high school in our city. They drew the plans. The building went up. It was a glorious structure. And then, before the occupancy permit was granted, a thorough inspection was done of the building. And the inspectors noticed some fine hairline cracks had begun to develop in the walls. And further investigation indicated that the building had an improper foundation, was actually built on soil that was shifting sand. And much to the horror and grief of the taxpayers in the city, the building was bulldozed down before it was ever occupied. The church that I pastored for over 15 years in Nashville, Tennessee, was planning to build a new sanctuary. We'd been meeting in a gymnasium for a long, long time, and so we were going to move in a more desirable worship space, and so the architect drew plans, and we contracted with a contractor to build the building for us, and as a matter of fact, we had a groundbreaking service, and we had the building all outlined in line, and we all stood around it, and we did groundbreaking, and we rejoiced, and we sang, and we praised God. And then they came out and did soil sample tests, and they found out that where we planned to put the building, we couldn't put the building because we couldn't put a proper foundation in that spot because of what they call muck. Whatever muck is. And so we had to move the building about 30 feet to the north in order to find a proper foundation. Now, contrast that with a typical skyscraper, and you'll see that in order to build something high and grand and glorious and big, you have to go very, 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 very deep, pour in tons upon tons upon tons of concrete on solid foundation. Sometimes you go down the equivalent of 3 or 4 stories into the ground before you start going up. You can't build something that is substantial. You can't build something that's glorious. You can't build something that will be useful over a long period of time without a proper foundation. Now, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, contrary to what historic Roman Catholic doctrine would have us believe, Jesus is not here making a mandate for apostolic succession. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about building the church on Peter. That would certainly be inadequate foundation. He was talking about building the church on the confession. Study the text in the original language, and you'll see that pretty clear, in my opinion. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You're the promised one. He was talking about Peter's confession that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that God had planned. That all that God had promised in his plan of redemption, he's it. So Jesus here is talking about the gospel and all the truth, the entire body of truth that's related to the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel, the word of God. And let me tell you, Jesus will not build his church on anything less. And so you go back to the book of Acts, and the disciples are there waiting as Jesus promised them to wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and all of a sudden, they're transformed. These timid, frightened followers of Jesus, suddenly empowered, courageous, bold. And they break out of hiding, and they go outside early in the morning, and Peter stands on the temple steps. And what does he do? He preaches that which he confessed. He preaches the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And somebody interrupts him while he's preaching, and I hope you don't do that. But somebody interrupted him, and they said, "Men and brethren," they didn't speak to Peter, they spoke to the crowd. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do in light of what this fellow's telling us?" And Peter answered the question. He says, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, and you should be saved." And the record says the 3,000 that they were saved. And then you can begin from that point and go to Acts chapter 3 and 4. You can find Peter and John going to the temple, and they encounter a crippled man. And he asked for alms, and they said, "Silver and gold, we have none. Our bank account is just about empty. We have nothing, but what we have we can give you. And so in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And that caused a great big stir. You remember that wonderful story in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And great crowds of people came. And Peter and John seized the opportunity. And what did they do? They preached Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. And got thrown in jail for it. All the way through the Bible, as this young church is continuing to grow, we find that the thing that causes it to grow is the preaching of the gospel. Now, what I'll say to you, I don't write this extensively in my report, but there is no doubt whatsoever that that's the thing that characterizes this church. From day one, and for the 31 years of Pastor Drake's history, this church has not only loved the gospel and the body of truth and the Bible, but it has been faithfully taught here. And for that reason, you can have a degree of confidence that God will not forsake you. The very God who called you to himself individually and called you together as a congregation will bless the preaching of his word. And on that foundation, he will build his church. The second great truth I want to lift up to you is this statement that Jesus says, "I will build." And again, if you'll study the Greek language there and the tenses there, you will see it from the present active. "I will build and continue to build." It's not a static kind of a thing. It's a dynamic thing that Jesus is talking about. "I will build and I will continue to build. I will continue to build. It will grow and grow and grow and grow. It will continue to grow." You know, there's something quite discouraging about driving day after day after day past a building that is not yet completed. A building that work has stopped on. And there's nobody there. There are no workers there. There's no materials there. It's just an uncompleted building that's beginning to deteriorate. It's an eyesore. A good many years ago, I was visiting a friend of mine in upstate New York on the Hudson River, and he said, "There's something interesting I want to show you." And he took me through a winding road, and there on the banks of the Hudson River, probably maybe 100 miles north of New York City, was the ruins of an old castle that had been begun but never finished. He said, "It looks like the ruins of an old castle." He said, "But you know what? It's really the ruins of an incompleted castle. I mean, gorgeous, magnificent courtyards and and walls and all kinds of fancy ornamental stonework, archways. It was magnificent. It was palatial. But it was covered over with vines. And little weeds had become great big trees, which were causing cracks pushing against the walls. And I said, well, tell me the story. He says, it's an interesting story. He said, there was a very, very wealthy robber baron. That's what he called him, a robber baron in New York City, who fell in love with this German girl who was absolutely stunning and striking. And he fell in love with her, and she finally agreed to marry him. And as a wedding gift, he planned to present her with this beautiful castle, which was going to be built while she was back in Germany visiting family and friends and preparing to come and live permanently in America. And when the building was to the point where you see it, she sent him a telegram saying, I'm not coming back. I no longer love you. And from that moment, work stopped. You see, when love stops, growth stops. At least in that case. And I think, in a sense, that's what the Reformation was all about. Calvin, Luther, and the other reformers found themselves in the midst of a group of people who called themselves Christians, who were going through the formalities, who were propagating things that weren't true, that didn't fit the scriptures. And they were walking around a church that God has stopped blessing, that has stopped growing spiritually. And so Luther and Calvin and the other reformers courageously set about the task of clearing away the rubble. And while friends and Roman Catholic officials would say to them, hey, don't tear that down, because we can just make an adjustment here, an adjustment here, an adjustment there. Calvin and Luther and the other reformers said, no, it needs to be completely torn down. And we need to get back to the foundation. We need to clear away the rubble. We don't just need to tweak it. We need to clear away the rubble. And out of that comes the phrase upon which we lay claim as Reformed people. Calvin said, the church must be totally and completely reformed by the Word of God. From the foundation up, and ever allowing itself to be reformed as God gives us new light from His Word. And so God, in His grace and mercy, from time to time during the course of history, will allow His church to languish. And then in His good providence, He will raise up somebody like the reformers, or a faithful, godly, courageous pastor in some spot. And He'll spark revival and revive His church. You see, the church that Jesus is building is not a static church. It's a growing church. I love the way Peter talks about the church in the first chapter of his first letter. Speaking about us, he says, as you come to Him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I can't quite figure out what a living stone is, but this building that Jesus is building is constructed of living stones. Your stone, your stone, your stone. And apparently these stones are growing and becoming more polished and more beautiful all the time. And as the individual stones become larger and more beautiful and more polished, The structure becomes more and more magnificent as Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the living stone, the cornerstone, is at work in your life and my life, causing us to grow in Him, to grow in our understanding of the world in which we live, to be able to perceive something of God's ways and purposes in the world, to, as we peer through glasses, to be able to see our world from a biblical and reformed perspective. The Bible says that we are continuing to grow as living stones. And Jesus is doing that. Not only are we growing spiritually, as we grow spiritually, we see additional people born into the kingdom. So we're growing numerically. And we're not only growing numerically, we're growing functionally. As God begins to reveal to us our spiritual giftedness, and as the leadership of the church identifies that spiritual giftedness and unleashes it and encourages it to be functioning in the life of the body. One of the flagship churches of the PCA is Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. You probably know about that church if you've been around the PCA very long. The founding pastor was Frank Barker, who pastored it probably for 35 or 40 years. One of the founding fathers of the PCA. A dynamic, wonderful church. But the interesting thing about that church is that Frank Barker is not a dynamic man. The people who've never met him, you know, will sit with me at meetings and they'll say, "Frank here," and I say, "Oh, that's him over there." I say, "That's Frank Barker." You know, kind of walks along with a little shuffle, you know, kind of, you know, he doesn't look like a giant, but let me just tell you, he's a giant. He's a giant. Because he faithfully has preached the gospel since that little church met in a storefront in Birmingham. And because he faithfully preached the gospel from cover to cover, that church grew. And as that church grew, God began to raise up within the life of that church people who were gifted. So, and as they would come to Frank and they would say, "Frank, why don't we start a ministry down at the medical school at UAB. And Frank said, "That sounds like a good idea. You know, God gave you that idea. Why don't you get some guys and get going with it?" That also happened in campus ministries. I understand that Ben Weber was here not long ago speaking to some group here, and Ben was a boy in the church I pastored, and he's now with Campus Outreach. Campus Outreach was somebody who came to Frank one day and said, "Frank, you know, there's no real strong evangelical Christian ministry at Montevallo. There's not one over here at Stanford University. We need to do something about that." Frank said, "That sounds like a good idea. God's put that on your heart. Why don't you get some people and get that done?" All over that city, there are ministries now. Briarwood Theological Seminary. You see, the church is growing functionally. Frank could never have done that. The elders of the church could never have done that. But as Frank preached the gospel, faithfully preached the gospel, God began to raise up people who were gifted to multiply the work of the ministry. Over the last 2 or 3 months, I've been in Arizona working with a couple of churches, one in Tucson and one in Scottsdale. You know, it didn't take me but about 4 or 5 hours to realize that Briarwood Church planted both those churches. Not just churches in Birmingham, churches all over the country. Let me just tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ not only is owned by Him, He's causing it to grow. It's a dynamic body. And you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be encouraged as you're reminded of the fact that, like a mighty army, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to move forward. Which brings me to the last thing I want to say this morning before we come to the Lord's Supper, and that is that the church that Jesus is building is an aggressive, victorious unit. Here Jesus changes the metaphor. It's interesting. Up to this point, he uses the metaphor of a building, an architect, builders, etc. It's kind of an interesting architectural picture that Jesus is drawing of this building that's built on a solid foundation, that's growing, becoming more magnificent and beautiful with each passing day. But now he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What can a building do to prevail against the gates of hell? So he changes the metaphor. The metaphor is now that of a vibrant, strong, victorious army, fully equipped, with an air force, with an infantry, with tanks, with artillery, with drones, with everything it needs. And its objective is a walled fortress called hell. That's interesting, isn't it? So often we think of the church as a walled fortress, and we try to protect ourselves from all the evil influences of the culture. No. The picture that Jesus gives here is the church is an army. Hell is a walled fortress where Satan himself enslaves people, holds people captive. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. I can see it now in my mind, you know? This big, massive walled fortress filled with millions of people enslaved to alcohol, to drugs, to their own pride, to lust, and on and on and on. Enslaved by their own sinful habits, and Satan having grasped them and now has them in his clutches. And there the church is, poised, ready and able to invade the very gates of hell to set the captives free. What a beautiful picture. That means, dear friends, that God is calling upon us to know the enemy and to know how he operates. One of the responsibilities of Covenant Reformed Church is to have a pretty good idea of how and where the devil is working in Nashville, and how the devil is working in families, and how the devil is working in various institutions. That's a part of our responsibility. But then we need to earnestly seek the head of the church in prayer and ask for strategies. And then we need to seek the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be equipped. And then we need to say, Lord Jesus, this is your church, and here we are. Satan is working all around us. Families are being destroyed. Marriages are being destroyed. Children are being destroyed. You're receiving no glory. So give us courage and give us faith to move into the enemy territory with the only thing that can set the captives free, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm encouraged. I'm very, very encouraged by this passage of Scripture that reminds me that the church belongs to Jesus, that he's building it, and the work hasn't stopped, that it's continuing to grow, and that it will indeed be his instrument to defeat the evil one, and he will be victorious. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that you all are in a period of grief, sadness, and discouragement. And so I want to urge you to keep thinking about this passage and keep your eyes focused on Jesus and to remind yourself that the church belongs to him. And then I want to ask you to regularly remind yourself of the fact that God's not done. Jesus is still in charge. And everything you need, he'll provide. Because he loves you and this congregation more than you can possibly imagine. Then I want to encourage you to encourage one another. Pray earnestly. And expect God to do great things as you move into the future. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture which reminds us of basic things. We are thankful that you, by your grace, have called us to yourself and made us a part of this invincible church. We're thankful, Father, that it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Jesus. Grant that we might be faithful to look to him, to depend upon him, to expect from him, but also to faithfully preach the gospel, even in the most discouraging and darkest of times. In Jesus' name, amen.